Right, here we are. Page 995, Matthew 26, starting at verse 17. You can see that it says Last Supper. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while he was eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives."
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 and going to verse 34, and you will find that on page 1150 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, When we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Thank you very much, Tim and Andy, for reading so well. Probably worth keeping 1 Corinthians 11 open. We'll spend a little bit of time there later on. But before we do that, we need to close our eyes and ask God to speak and to help us. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you in your mercy have chosen to speak to us, telling us what we need to know, all that is essential for faith and salvation. We pray as we come to consider this meal that you have given us, that we would listen carefully, that we would hold firmly to what your word says, that we would act with grace, but above all, we might know and experience your grace to us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. There are lots of powerful things in the world, aren't there? Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen the power of the earth a couple of hundred kilometres north of us. Week or so before that, we saw the power of the people as we watched election results unfolding in North America. That's kind of overt, explicit power. We see power, things that are powerful in more subtle ways as well, don't we? Think of the power that love has to change a person. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's been slowly and gradually loved, and the way that they are changed by that love that is shown to them. Maybe we can see the power of the media and experiences which slowly but powerfully change our beliefs and our attitudes little by little over time. There are lots of things in the world that are quite powerful. There are some things which are quite powerful, but we don't think of them that way. And I want to put to you this morning that I think food is very, very powerful. Would you agree with that? You ever thought about it? Some of yes, food is very powerful. It has great power over me. Without joking about it, some of us do know the power of food, don't we? In a very negative way. The power and the influence that food can have in eating disorders, or compulsive eating, or comfort eating. And we've seen the negative effect that food can have on a person's life. And if that is you, please don't hear what I'm saying as in any way minimizing your great struggle with food. But I do want to argue that food is very powerful. It is a very positive thing in our created existence. A guy called Cesar Chavez, who is a Hispanic civil rights activist in the mid-20th century in North America, once said this: people who give you their food give you their heart. People who give you their food give you their heart. There is this incredible power about sharing food together. Food gathers us, it unites us, it turns strangers into something more than strangers. As God's providence, some friends took us out for dinner last night to an Afghan restaurant, which we'd never been to before. We will certainly be going back. It was the bizarrest restaurant I've been to in New Zealand. We walked in, there was a menu, but you ignored that. You just said, there are 8 of us. And the guy went, okay, sit down there. And then he cooked you food that you would like. It didn't matter what you liked, you would like this. And you would, it was good. And he brought it out. And people came and they went. And if you were there on your own, as one bloke was, you just go and sat at this table. And there are other people at the table. And you'd say hello. And he'd bring food out. This is for you and this is for you. Or you'd take some of that to him. And so people are sharing food with strangers, and there was this sense that we were there, of this growing, I felt at least, this sense of community. We were sitting around these tables eating. We didn't know these people. Our kids were a little noisy, as our kids can be occasionally. And when we left, the boys said thank you, and the guy said, oh, your kids are very good, and everybody kind of laughed. But there was this... You wouldn't normally laugh at other people when they leave a restaurant, would you? But there was the sense of having eaten together. of sharing in this room, this meal. You're not enemies, you're not strangers when you're putting your hand into the same plate with people, are you? The philosopher Epicurus said this: we should look for someone to eat and drink with before looking for something to eat and drink. Food is powerful. And on the night before he died, his very last act before he went to his death, Jesus had a meal. More than that, he instituted a meal. He commanded his followers to eat. He gave them this meal to describe and explain and remember the very heart of his mission on earth. This is a powerful meal. And yet, in spite of that great power, or maybe because of that great power, the meal that Jesus gave us has been the cause of great problems for Christians throughout time. Who takes this meal? How are we to eat it? What does it actually do? All those questions will be completely and utterly answered with great finality this morning. They won't be. Because as often the case, the questions and the confusion and sometimes the conflict comes because the Bible says some things, but it doesn't say everything. In fact, we had read for us by Tim and Andy before basically all the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. We've covered it. Matthew's gospel that Tim read is repeated in Mark and Luke. But that's about it. And did you notice that it basically described what Jesus did in the upper room and then described a particularly problematic situation that was happening in Corinth? That's it. That's all we're told. And so therefore there are some things that the Bible is really clear on about this meal, and there are other things where the Bible is silent. And at those points where it's silent, what we try and do is we try and act in a way which is consistent with the overarching sweep of the gospel. We try and fill in the blanks, as it were, in a way which is keeping with the great story of God and the great truths of God that the rest of Scripture make clear to us. But we also would be wise to look back to how our Christian brothers and sisters have lived out their Christian lives in the past and to learn from them. We are not the first people to gather as a church. We are not the first people to read the Bible. In fact, the very nature of being a Christian means to be, as we will see, means to be gathered with people and to share their lives with them. But we do that, those looking at that overarching sweep and looking back to history, with an open hand, recognizing that the Bible contains all that is necessary for faith and salvation, and we hold to what Scripture says with a closed hand, as it were. But where the Bible is silent, where we seek to act consistently with the Bible and with its big message, we do so with great humility and a recognition that there is variation. It's also worth saying, before we kind of jump into things, it's worth saying that the Bible contains things which are essential to salvation, certain things which are non-negotiables, the triunity of God, that we worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the need for individual confession and repentance and faith in Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, Jesus who is God and man, his life, death, resurrection and ascension. These and other things are essentials, and without them there is no salvation. But then there are other things which are important but not essential. Things which we can get wrong, be mistaken about, and not endanger our salvation. And I would want to argue that the Lord's Supper and baptism, what we're looking at this week and next, are important things, but they're not essential things. Now, others will disagree, and they will say that they are essential, and hence the cause of some of the difficulties. Certainly the things that the Lord's Supper and baptism point to, I would want to argue, are absolutely essential. But there are things under Scripture when it comes to the Lord's Supper and baptism which I think it is okay to disagree on. I know it's okay to disagree on. With that kind of to one side, there are a couple of other practical things that we just need to clear the decks of before we jump into the detail of what the Lord's Supper is. You notice I've been talking mainly about the Lord's Supper. That's the name that I generally prefer to use. It's the name we see in 1 Corinthians 11 for this thing that we do on the table behind me. It's also known as Holy Communion, which is really, it's a description of the thing. It's what's going on as we take the Lord's Supper. Depending on the circles you move in, you might have also heard it called the Eucharist. A Eucharist is a Greek word which means thanksgiving, and it comes from what Jesus did and what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, what happened at that meal. He takes bread and wine and he gives thanks. He Eucharistizes it. That's not a word. Never repeat that. But he gives thanks for it. So people call it the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. But I think more important than what we call the thing is where we do the thing. Ladies and gentlemen, this thing here, behind the big thing, that one, this one, that is a table. I know it doesn't look much like the tables you have in your house, but it is a table. It is not an altar. The reason for that is because you only do one thing on an altar. You offer a sacrifice on an altar. That is the only thing an altar is for. And the one thing that we are not doing back there is offering a sacrifice. If everything that confuses that we say today is confusing to you, please remember just this. Have in your mind this one distinction about what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's all to do with direction. When we come and receive the Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus gave us is about a movement of grace from God to us. It is a downward movement, which we come and receive, but it is a downward movement from God, initiated by him, to us. When we offer a sacrifice, when we offer anything, the movement is from us to God. Do you see the distinction? The Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is an act of grace from God to us compared to what would happen on an altar, which would be a movement from us to God. That's why the language of Eucharist, I'm totally comfortable with, it's fine, but for me, just generally, we'll say in our service a little bit later on, the only sacrifice we bring you is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So that's the only thing that we bring is praise and thanksgiving. And the language of thanksgiving, it still's got that upward thing. That's the only thing we do. I think for clarity's sake, because of the movement downwards, calling it the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is a helpful thing. Just remember that direction. The Lord's Supper is us receiving what God has done. More important than what it is called, even more important than where we do it, is what it is. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Chris preached, listened to the tape of it very well. He preached last week on what a sacrament is, an outward and visible sign and seal of an inward and spiritual grace and reality. An outward and visible sign and seal involving real and tactile things of an inward and spiritual grace and reality. The outward sign, of course, is bread and wine, taking and eating. Taking and eating bread and wine which is consecrated or set apart, used for that particular purpose. And the inward reality, of course, is the spiritual reality of the death of Jesus. His body broken, his blood shed. Remember last week Chris used the illustration of a guitar pick. It's not this one. But a very simple, plain item which he gave his brother for his birthday, which sounded like a bit of a cheap birthday present, really, until you realised that behind this guitar pick was its use by a famous guitarist, an experience of a concert together. It pictured their entire love of music. A very simple thing, an outward sign, signified a great reality. Well, so too this meal. For the Lord's Supper points us to Jesus' death on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed. But even that is not any death. It's his death as the high point of God's work saving his people. People whom he made in his image and likeness, Adam and Eve. people whom he loved and provided everything for, a people to whom he made promises in Abraham, people whom he rescued from slavery in Egypt through Moses, a people who he brought into a land and blessed, gave a king to lead them, laws that they might know how to live. And yet a people who responded to God's kindness by taking and all too often ignoring the one who gave. People who rebelled against him when they didn't like what he wanted them to do. People who decided for themselves what sort of lives they would live, what sort of God they would follow. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it sounds like the sort of person that I am. And yet God kept on loving them. He kept on calling them back. He kept on judging them for their wrong to show them how bad it was, to show them that it was serious and it had to be dealt with. He wasn't going to let wrong be swept under the carpet and injustice be done. And that story, unfolding over thousands of years, which we read of in the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment as one man comes. The Son of God himself comes and takes flesh and lives as one of us, who lives properly under God, who lives perfectly as a human should, and then willingly dies as one of us, is judged by God as one of us, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, being judged in our place, so that God might look at him and say, justice is done, wrong is paid for, and might look at us and say, you are forgiven, you are free, because one has already paid for you. God raises this broken body from the ground, gives him new life, eternal life, raises him to sit at his right hand in glory, awaiting his return, where he will recreate everything and make everything new. See, that is the background. That is the story which surrounds the death of Jesus. Not any body broken, not any blood shed, but this body, this blood. That is the reality the sign of the bread and wine point to. That is why the church has always said that word and sacrament must go together. That's why we never have a service where we just come and take communion and then go home. But we always have the gospel word, the message of God's saving plan, declared. Bread and wine on their own might be a nice antipasto on a sunny afternoon in the piazza. Bread and wine might be the sort of thing you have on a Sunday night when you go to the fridge and look and you see there's nothing left in the cupboard except bread and wine. Obviously not in my house, but maybe in yours. You know, bread and wine on their own, just eating something, has no meaning. But when you put it in this context, when it lives in this story, it is a sign which points to nothing less than God's eternal plan to work and rescue his people. What does the Lord's Supper signify? Nothing less than our eternal salvation. This is no small thing, my dear friends. This is no add-on to the end of the service. So who is the supper for? Well, if it is a sign of God's salvation that he has done and offered to us, the sign must be for all who have humbly accepted that offer. It is for all who have confessed that they are sinners and who come to Jesus receiving his salvation by faith. Those who come trusting in his grace and grace alone, as we've just sung. If it's the sign of God's saving work, then it is for all those who are saved. Quite frequently I speak to Christians who tell me that there are times where they come to church and they don't come to church because they don't feel that they are worthy of coming and receiving the Lord's Supper. That they can't, because of a particular sin or something that has happened to them or something that they're wrestling with, they can't come and receive this holy thing because they're not worthy. They're not right. Now, there are some times when we shouldn't take communion. I'll talk about those in a moment. But more importantly, I can completely understand, I think most of us can understand, that sense of complete unworthiness and guilt and shame that we feel about our own sin. That we're not good. That we're not right. That we're not worthy. Brothers and sisters, this meal is not for good people. It's not for good people. We come to this table, as we'll pray in a little while, recognizing that we are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under this table. This meal is only for those who say, I am a miserable sinner. And Jesus is a marvelous Savior. And I am trusting that what he has done for me. So if you are feeling wretched because of your sin, if you are feeling guilty and ashamed, if you're feeling hypocritical, if you're feeling that you've let God down again and again and again and you're not good, bring that to the table. Bring that to the Lord Jesus, for he is the only one who can forgive you of it. We are never good enough for Jesus. Christianity is not about us being good enough for Jesus. It's about him being good for us. So if you have sinned horrendously, if you have asked for forgiveness as we've just done in confession, then come just as you are, trusting in Christ. For do you see, as you do that, as we do that, we are telling and proclaiming the Lord's death, that we are not worthy, we are not good, and God has sent him to save us. To refuse to come because you think you've been too bad is actually to say that your salvation depends upon you and your performance and your goodness. Wherever you set that standard, even if you set it really low, it's still saying that your salvation, God's favor towards you, is dependent on how good you are. Don't say that, for you will never be good enough. But come and receive his grace, his healing. Let's answer the question another way, who this meal is for. It is for those who have faith in Jesus, those who admit their wrongdoing, but it is also for us. Yes, faith in Jesus is personal. But the sacraments scream to us. They force us to see, they drill into us, that while our faith might be personal, our faith is never private. You do not have a private faith. You have a personal faith in Jesus. But as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, you have been gathered together and joined with him and therefore with everybody else who calls on him. Jesus didn't give you or me this meal. He gave us this meal. It is a meal. It is shared with others. It is not a bite you grab on the way and eat it in your car on the way home. There's no takeaway communion. There's no private communion. It is communion. It is a gathering together. It, just as the word of the gospel is a public word, a corporate word, Jesus is saving a people who are bound to him and bound to each other. Therefore, so the sign that represents that is a corporate thing. We do this together. If you've got 1 Corinthians 11 open, you will see, you'll remind yourself that the great problem in Corinth was that people were coming to the Lord's Supper as individuals. Verse 21, you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. This idea that this is just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. It's time with me and Jesus. And all the rest of them, I'll just move out of their way. They can move out of my way. This is me and Jesus. That is what the Corinthians were saying. They were not, to use Paul's language, discerning the body of Christ. Have a look at verse 29. Paul does something very, very careful and very clever. He makes a play on words. For the body of Christ there in verse 29 is both symbolically represented on the table and gathered around the table. We are the body of Christ. And Paul's saying if we don't discern that, if we don't recognize that, if we don't grasp that this meal is necessarily a corporate thing that we take in together, then we run the risk, says Paul, of eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. The language of examining yourself there, verses 27 down to 32, discerning ourselves in verse 31, sits in between the beginning of the unit that we looked at and verse 33 onwards, which is all about us doing this together. There is a time when we should not take communion. It is when we are out of fellowship with our brothers and sisters, when we are out of fellowship with someone that we are sharing this real room with, and when we have sinned against them or them against us, and we have not sought or offered forgiveness, then we should stay where we are. So if you have a grudge, my dear friend, if you know that you are harboring bitterness towards someone else here, if you have sinned against them or they against you, repent. Go to them and ask them to forgive you and be reconciled before we come and eat together. This meal is a sign that Jesus has saved us. A sign that Jesus has saved us. As we go on to say, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. Well, if that is what the supper is, let's turn quickly and ask, what does it do? I say quickly, the reality is that this question has been at the heart of the debates around the Lord's Supper. We're not going to go into them, friends. We're not going to go into them in any great detail. Very happy to chat afterwards if you would like to. Let me outline, though, where the heart of where at least one area of concern lies. And that is where the sign and the thing that it signifies are so closely bound together that the sign automatically gives you the thing signified. The thinking behind it goes that if this is the Lord's body and blood, which Jesus says it is, and salvation comes by receiving Jesus, which it does, then the thinking goes, well, then receiving the Lord's Supper is to receive Christ. Therefore, to receive the Lord's Supper is to receive salvation. The sign and the thing signified, do you see, are so tightly close together that almost as long as you just get some, that works in you almost magically. Now that is very crass, very simplistic. The reality for most of us is we don't think that way at all. But I do think we have a problem in this area, or potential danger at least, and that is that we can swing too far the other way. I don't think we're in danger of joining the sign and the thing signified totally closely together. I think the danger is that we've separated them out so that we don't think, we run the risk of thinking that nothing goes on when we take the Lord's Supper. Nothing really happens. It's a bit of visual aid, maybe a bit of a reminder, nice thing to do, but that's about it. That would sit a little strangely, wouldn't it? Alongside Paul's warnings about how we are to take it, given that taking it wrongly runs the risk of God's judgment on us. The Lord's Supper does do something. Notice what it does there in verse 26. It proclaims the Lord's death. You are preaching when you come and take the Lord's Supper. You are preaching to me and to your brothers and sisters around you. You are speaking this great story of what Jesus has done. And there are a number of ways that we do that. One, I think, which is particularly powerful, is that we come and we receive the Lord's Supper. We come with our hands out and we are given. We don't kind of push up and grab and take and drink and say, well, I'll choose to take it now. This is mine. I've been convicted about this week, as I've realized that all too often at the end of communion, I serve myself. I take some bread and take some wine. And I don't think that's a huge problem, right? I don't feel I've sinned or anything like that. But I do think that that kind of cuts against the nature of the sign, the nature of the gospel that we proclaim, where we come and we receive. We bring nothing and we simply accept in faith. I'd also want to argue that as we come in faith in the Lord Jesus, as we come trusting in Jesus' work, he is by his Spirit at work. We come trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And as we come trusting, our faith is strengthened and nourished. John chapter 6 is a part of the Bible which I don't think is about the Lord's Supper, but it is certainly about how we engage with the Lord Jesus. And the imagery is all about us feeding on Jesus, eating his flesh, being sustained by him, abiding or remaining in him, all things that happen as we come in faith to the table, that happen as we in faith receive what is to us the body and blood of Christ. Now we need to be careful here, for I don't think that that means when we eat we're sustained in Christ and our faith, and then when we're not eating, that kind of wears off over time, as though spiritual food and physical food isn't the same at that level. That if we don't have the Lord's Supper, our faith kind of withers and dies. But rather, as those who come and eat regularly, who feed on Christ by faith, it is part of the pattern, the means of God's grace, where our faith is strengthened and nourished and given expression and sustained. We are a people who feed on Jesus. We are communion people. We look forward to it. We expect Jesus to be at work in it. We look back and we remember the ongoing nourishment that we've received through it. We feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. And as we do that, he feeds us, nourishing our faith, reminding us of his love, giving expression to the closeness that we have with him and with each other. So who is it for? It is for all who have faith in the Lord Jesus. If you are here today and you have faith in the Lord Jesus, this meal is for you. Come and receive it. Doesn't matter how broken and messed up you are, if you are trusting in him, if you are humbly asking for his grace and his forgiveness, come and receive. It is for us. We do this together. This is your first time in this building and you have faith in Jesus. My brother, my sister, you are welcome at the Lord's table. What does it do? It proclaims the gospel. It looks back to his death. It shows us and tells us that we are his people together. And it looks forward. It looks forward to that time when we will be with him in heaven. When we will be with him in the new creation, rather, where we will eat and drink with him. That's what he said, wasn't it? On the night before he died, he said, he took bread and wine, he said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. He's saying, this is my last drink for a while, but the next time I'll be with you and you'll be with me and we will drink together. We will eat together. So we look back to his death, we look forward to his coming, and we look around. And as we do that, we are spiritually nourished as we feed on Christ. Lastly, how do we do it? Does it matter if we use wine or port or non-alcoholic wine? Does it matter if we use wafers or a bread roll or sliced bread or gluten-free bread? What about one common cup versus individual cups? What about standing? What about kneeling? What about what we wear? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, other than the bread and wine, other than a gathered people, other than the story of the gospel and remembering the Lord's death. And there are different reasons why some people use common cups and individual cups and wafers or loaves. And it's important to understand and think through, and I'm very happy to chat through why we do what we do here. But it doesn't matter. The scriptures don't tell us. But I want to finish with what does matter. It does matter that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not an optional extra for us as Christians. Jesus has given it to us. And it does matter that we do so reverently before him. This is no light or unimportant thing. This is a sign of our salvation. Here is joy, immense and wonderful and life-changing joy because of what Jesus has done for us. We do it reverently and we do it respectfully towards each other. We discern the body of Christ here, brothers and sisters with whom we are bound together in Jesus, which means we prepare ourselves to come and receive. We prepare ourselves. We think through. We confess our sins. We get our relationships right. It doesn't mean that we go and unearth every single thing that anybody has ever done, but we examine our hearts. Am I in fellowship with my brothers and sisters around me? It matters that we do this thoughtfully and deliberately. It matters that we tell the story and we see our part in that. And it does matter that when we come, we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with great thanksgiving. Apart from him, we have nothing. And because we have him, we have everything. Join with me as we pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that on the night before he died, the Lord Jesus chose to give us this meal. Father, we lament the pain it has caused at times and the misunderstandings, the tension. Father, we beg you that for us, as we come now today, but as we continue to come, as men and women who have faith in the Lord Jesus, that this would be a powerful sign, a powerful proclamation of the gospel, that you might nourish and sustain the faith that you have given us as we come in faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. We ask this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.